Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah as we continue to study in that book. The book of Jonah, found on pages 774 and 775 of the church Bibles. Now, last week, we started in this book and we looked at just the first three verses and we saw the mission that had been given to Jonah to go to the Ninevites to preach to them, to preach judgment to them. But as we saw, the flip side of that is he was to go and preach grace to them. And we saw that in these first three verses, the author, whoever he is, really gives us this story in a nutshell. And we're introduced to this story on many levels. We're introduced to what will happen. We're introduced to the main character, Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet whom we've seen previously in the scriptures, delivering a faithful message. We're also introduced to the way in which this author is going to communicate his story. We're shown that he doesn't waste words. There is not a single wasted word, no waffling in that introduction. He gets straight to his point, he gets straight to the commission given to Jonah, and he gets straight to Jonah's reaction. And then last week we began into the text proper, as it were, and started looking at verses 4 through 16, the remainder of chapter 1, and we saw what ensued after Jonah's rebellion against the Lord. As we noted, Jonah didn't want to have any part of going to Nineveh and extending grace to this enemy of Israel. He was happy for the Lord to bless his people, but he didn't want the Lord to bless the enemies of Israel. He didn't want their sins forgiven. So we saw how he went to Tarshish. And it almost as if the way the author describes this is without a word. Jonah hears the commission. He knows it is hateful to him. And so without a word, not a prayer, not seeking godly counsel, not anything, he just arises and goes to the port. He goes to Joppa. He is not going to obey this command. And so he goes and he finds this freighter that is going to Tarshish. Now, as we saw, this is probably a Phoenician boat. A Phoenician boat that would go from port to port around the empire. It would go around the Phoenician empire, at least their spheres of influence. These boats would go around from port to port, around North Africa, up Palestine, across Asia Minor, all the way to Spain, and then back round. And as we saw that Jonah wants to get on one of these freighters, these commercial vessels that went from port to port trading, and he wants to go to Tarshish, a Phoenician city in Spain. Now the word Tarshish means smelter. And so it seems that this was a port that was dedicated to the production of metals. And so this boat that Jonah was getting on, we shouldn't think of as a little dinghy or a little flimsy fishing vessel. It was their equivalent of the boats that we see coming in and out of Brunswick. Obviously not that size, but their equivalent. These were ocean-going freighting vessels designed to carry a lot of cargo and designed to do a lot of work. However, the Lord would not let his servant go. And so we saw how the grace of God brought this storm upon the ship, so that this big freighter suddenly became like a cork on the sea, bobbing around to and fro. And we saw that the storm was such that the sailors were terrified. These seasoned, hardened sailors, the men in whose faces you could probably see the salt. And as we saw last week, that's exactly the word that's used of them in the Hebrew. They are just called the salts. They are so sea-gnarled and just so sea-worthy that they're called the salts. But even these seasoned, hardened sailors are terrified by this storm. And we saw that this storm that came upon the ship was a storm of grace, not of judgment. God came after Jonah. He wouldn't let Jonah push his sin to its end. He came and he arrested Jonah by the means of this storm. And we saw that he was forced then to confess his sin and forced to confront what he was doing. And so as we looked at this passage last week, we saw the grace of God towards believers. And we saw that in this book, we cannot stand in judgment upon Jonah, because in Jonah's example, we have a mirror held up to us. And so as we look at Jonah, we see ourselves. Certainly, we may never have taken such drastic measures to flee from the call of God, but all of us, at one time or another, in some degree or another, have done exactly what Jonah is doing and have failed to heed the call of God. And we are reminded here that that is not the unforgivable sin. That there is grace for God, even for those of us who have flaked out, who have refused to obey the call of God, who have gone after the desires of our hearts rather than the call of God. And so we've seen that the grace of God extends, first of all, in this book to Israel. The first person we see grace being shown to in the book of Jonah is not a pagan, but it is an Israelite. We see the grace of God towards believers. However, in this first chapter, there is a second thing that we see, and that is the grace of God towards unbelievers. Now, if I was to ask you, who are the pagans in this story that are converted? You'd probably talk about the Ninevites, and they're certainly the focus of this story. The Ninevites that were the subjects of the greatest revival ever recorded. However, right here at the beginning of the story, we see the first conversion of the first pagans in this story. Almost without comment, the author just gives us this account. So let us read this passage, Jonah chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we see in this passage tremendous grace towards Jonah, tremendous grace towards this errant believer, but we see tremendous grace of God towards the pagan sailors. Right at the beginning of this story, there is no doubt that these sailors are thoroughly pagan. The author casts them in such a light, he paints such a picture for them that we see in verses 5 and 6 that they are thoroughly polytheistic. As the storm comes upon them and as they see that they are helpless in the midst of this wholly unexpected storm, their first reaction, as we see, is one of incredible piety. They don't get to their work, first of all. They don't get to casting things over the ship. They don't get to battening down the hatches. The first thing that they do is pray. But they pray to a myriad of God. We're told that they were afraid and each cried out to his God. We can almost imagine that as many sailors as there were on the ship, there were as many gods, indeed probably more, because this society from which they came, this Phoenician society, was the heir of Canaanite society. And so their religion was the heir of Canaanite religion. And so we can imagine that there was a whole pantheon of gods that they were praying to. The God of the land, the God of the sea, the God of the wind, the God of the night, the God of the day, the God of the rain, whatever. They had a whole myriad of gods, a whole list of gods that they were desperately trying to pray to, lest they might hit on the God that was displeased. And the captain comes, and when he finds Jonah asleep, he urges him to join in. Pray to your God. We don't know who your God is. We don't really care who your God is, but pray to him. Awake, O sleeper, pray to your God that he might save us. These sailors were deeply religious men, as sailors tend to be. I'm sure that if you spend any time around ports or even watching television about ports and sailing, you'll pick up that sailors are incredibly superstitious men. In Scotland, there's a tradition that you never invite a minister onto your boat. And I know men who have had very godly men in their congregations who will not let them set foot on their boat. So this idea that if the minister steps on your vessel, then you are sure to be doomed next time you go out. They are men with a whole host of traditions, a whole host of superstitions. Most notably, if you've ever watched Deadliest Catch on the Discovery Channel, you'll know that they are constantly knocking on wood. Constantly. Whatever they say about where they're going to find crabs, or whether they're talking about the wood, or whether they're talking about the weather, they're constantly, after everything they say, they knock on wood. Sailors are very superstitious people, and these were very superstitious pagan people. They were crying out to whomever they could find in order that they might be saved. The author doesn't want us to be in any doubt that these weren't Hebrew sailors. These were pagan sailors. They think that a god can come to their aid, but they think that that god is simply one of many. Now, we noted last week that much of the drama in this passage is based on the paganism of the sailors. There is incredible dramatic irony in this passage, that in the midst of danger, it is not the prophet who prays, but it is the pagan sailors. And in the midst of this passage, it is not the prophet who seeks to save the life of the sailors, but the sailors who risk their lives by rowing for the land, who put their lives on the line, that they might rescue the one who has brought them into severe danger. There is incredible dramatic irony in this first chapter that is based on the paganism of these men. However, by the time this passage ends, there has been a dramatic change. These sailors who started out by praying to their gods end by fearing the Lord exceedingly and offering a sacrifice to the Lord and making vows to him. This is incredible. These men who are praying to a myriad of gods, a whole pantheon of gods, end this passage devoting their lives to the service of Yahweh. Devoting their lives to the service of the one true living God. So extraordinary is this change that many have tried to explain it away. And they say, well, really, they're not really worshiping God. They're not really devoting themselves to God. What they're doing, they're just simply bringing him into their pantheon. They're just adding him to all the gods that they have already. But that's not the way it's presented here. That's not how the author describes it. In fact, the verse 16 is phrased in a way that would be more typical of Israel. This is how Israel is described as worshiping. Fearing the Lord, offering sacrifices and making vows. That is something that is part of the ordinary worship of Israel. And so the author describes these pagans as doing Israelite worship. The way that this is phrased indicates that this was a true conversion. This was the response to the coming of the storm, and it is described in distinctly Israelite form. If you were to read in Psalm 116, you read their sacrifice and vows to offer still more later. Their sacrifice and vows to offer still more later were a typical Israelite response to Yahweh's deliverance from danger and distress, says one commentator. Citing Psalm 116, I shall offer to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I shall pay my vows to Yahweh. These pagan sailors are taking the words of a psalm, although I'm sure they didn't know it at this time. But they're taking the words of a psalm on their lips as they describe their devotion to Yahweh. Their fear of the sea turned into the fear of God. Their terror at the forces of nature turned into awe at the God who holds it all in His hands. Their servile fear transformed into the fear which is the beginning of wisdom. These men came and feared the Lord. As we saw this phrase, the fear of the Lord, as we saw a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting, we noted that the fear of the Lord is one of the most basic concepts that the Old Testament uses to describe godly character. It is not by accident that the author says that they fear the Lord. He would have known exactly what that meant. He would have known exactly how that is used in the other parts of the Old Testament. Their terror transformed into joyful awe and wonder before the greatness of this God. They were polytheists who came out of the storm monotheists. And so they feared the Lord, and they did what they should do. They sacrificed to God, committed themselves to Him. We don't know what they sacrificed. We can be sure they didn't have a goat or a lamb or a cow handy. But they sacrificed something, and they vowed themselves that they would offer more whenever they could get more. Whenever they would get back to land, they would offer more up to God. And they bound themselves with an oath to the worship of Jonah's God. They saw this God, they saw His power, and they bound themselves to this God. Now it's still some time before Jonah will reach Nineveh and preach to that city. And we still haven't even reached the point of Jonah's repentance. But here we have people being saved. And so we see in this passage the tremendous sovereignty of God in salvation. Here are the most unlikely of people being converted by the worst of witnesses. These were men who were steadfast and resolute in their polytheism, but being brought to the worship of the living and true God by a prophet who only reluctantly testifies to the greatness of his God. And so we are reminded, even at the beginning of this story, that conversion is a work of God and not of man. Jonah's witness was utterly inadequate. Here is a prophet of Israel who only talks about his God when he is forced to. He's a prophet who doesn't volunteer information about God, but has to have it forced out of him. And even when that is forced out of him, the content of his witness was not great. He just gives a short summary in verse 9, and that's about it. All he says to them is that, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God who made the heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. So the sovereignty of God who takes the weakest of servants with the feeblest of witness and uses it to perform the greatest of works in the hearts of these sailors. And so we see, I think, that this story of Jonah is a story that cuts to the heart of our insecurities. It's a story, after all, about evangelism. It's what it's about from beginning to end. And evangelism, though we agree with it and we say, yes, we're about evangelism, evangelism terrifies most Christians, I would say. Although we want to do it, we know it's essential, we know the only reason we're believers is because someone evangelized to us. The idea of going out and evangelizing is something that strikes fear into the heart of many Christians. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We often say, well, I'll witness when I know what to say. So once I've memorized something accurate, once I've memorized something good, then I'll witness. So I'll go through a program, or I'll wait till I've read a book, or I'll do such and such and such. But when we look at Jonah, we don't just see our failures. We also see a God who built his church through the witness of weak servants. And so these conversions have to be a tremendous encouragement to us. Everything was set against their conversion. If you were to deal with this and just write it down on paper, everything is set against the conversion of these sailors. Here is a reluctant witness who will hardly speak about his God, and when he does, he messes it up. He doesn't say the right things. But yet we see the sovereignty of God who uses and the imperfect witness of imperfect servants. And so we're reminded that we need not wait until we have it down perfectly. We need not worry that we might mess it up and so ruin somebody's soul forevermore. Although we should certainly strive to do it well, this story reminds us that God uses a man like you, uses a woman like you, though you are faltering and feeble, and though your words are imperfect and stuttering, still uses sinners such as we are to glorify himself and build his church. However, there is something greater that this passage teaches us. These sailors were saved only after Jonah was hurled into the storm. They were converted after they were saved from the storm. They were converted when they saw the power of God combined with the mercy of God. At the beginning of this story, these sailors were in no doubt that this storm came from a God. And Jonah's testimony backed that up, but it added to their surety a tremendous awe. This didn't just come from a God. It came from the God. It came from the God who created the seas and the dry land. It came from the God of the heavens, the one who controls it all. And so they saw in this storm the tremendous power of God. And so this is why they pray in verse 14 when they cast Jonah into the sea, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They knew that this storm came from God. They knew that it came from this great God. But the turning point in these men's lives is when the sea ceases from its raging. When they see the mercy of this great God, that he would save their lives and that he wouldn't put them to death. Calvin said, "They made a vow because they thought that none but God was their deliverer. And so they testified that when they came safe to shore, they would make it known that the God of Israel had showed mercy to them." And this, believers, is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of our testimony, that this great God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, has shown mercy to us. This is the content of our evangelism. This is what we are to go and tell others. That this great God is a God whose power and majesty is combined with mercy and grace. Without one of these aspects, the gospel is wholly deficient. If we only see the wrath and power of God, then we'll only see a tyrant before whom we must cower in fear. A God who is never satisfied, a God who is unpredictable, a God who is simply waiting for you to step out of line so that he can crush you. So that he can squash you. But on the other hand, if we only see the love and mercy of God, then we will only see a God of good intentions. A God who really wants everything to work out, but has no power to bring it about. But here, in the witness and in the testimony of these sailors, and even in our own lives, we see the two sides of God working hand in hand. We see that our God, he's not just a powerful God, and he's not just a merciful God, but he's a powerfully merciful God. A God who's so powerful that he commands the wind and the waves. A God so powerful that he made the wind and the waves, who made the sea and the dry land, but a God who is powerfully merciful. These sailors saw it in their experience of God, and as they saw it in God here, so we see it in Christ all the more. You see, in Christ we see the true and better Jonah, who was hurled into the storm. Not the storm of the sea, but the storm of God's wrath, the ultimate storm, so that we might be saved, so that we might know peace. Just as Jonah was cast into the storm, that the storm might settle and these sailors be saved, So Christ has been cast into the ultimate storm, that that storm might settle, that we might have peace, and we might not die in the face of that storm. In Christ we see the true and better Jonah, who was hurled into the storm, not because of his own disobedience and sins, as was the case with Jonah, but who was hurled into the storm because of our disobedience and sins. So that we can look at Christ and say that it's because of us that this great tempest has come on him. In this passage, the sailors were converted because of their awe at the mercy of God in sparing them from death. But in the gospel, we see all the more the mercy of God from saving us from eternal death, saving us from the storm of his wrath. In this first chapter, we see what we'll see throughout this book, that the hero of the story is not Jonah, but the hero is Yahweh. He is the one who comes, and he is the one who works in and through a disobedient servant to reach an utterly undeserving people, whether it be the sailors or whether it be the Ninevites. The theme of the book is really Yahweh as the hero. Yahweh, the God of boundless compassion. And so we see, in comparison to Jonah's rebellion, the faithfulness of God. The God who is powerful, but the God who is also merciful. Who is merciful to his children, but who is merciful also to the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story which we have read this evening, this account of Jonah and the sailors, and we are amazed at how you work to transform hearts and save men. Our God, we stand in awe of your saving work. We are amazed at this God who saves sinners, and a God who does it through the bluntest of tools. Father, we ask forgiveness for when we have delayed evangelism and witness, because we've been afraid that we won't say the right thing at the right time. But as this story reminds us, men's souls do not depend on the eloquence of our words or the complexity of our arguments. It depends on the work of God in the hearts of men. So help us to be bold. Help us to be bold to tell of the wrath that we have been saved from, the storm that we have been saved from. Help us to tell of Christ, our true Jonah, who was cast into that storm that we might be saved. Help us to follow the example of these formerly pagan sailors and commit ourselves to live lives of worship to our God. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.